Good evening. Welcome to the service again. Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? I'd say thank you to you children and you youth and to all the others as well for your quiet attention. You've been a real blessing that way, and I appreciate that. I feel bad in a way, especially for you younger children. I sometimes try to include more child-friendly things than what maybe I have this week, and I'm not quite sure that I'm going to repair that tonight, but I guess we'll keep going with what I feel God has for us to look tonight. And again, thanks again for that. So who here enjoys history? Oh, wow, good. That's a lot better than some places. James and Emma shared some history of the community here with us last night, and I really enjoyed that. I enjoy history, various aspects. Thank you. Thank you both for that. I would like to look at history tonight, a history that you all probably think you know, and I am sure you do, but a history I would like for you to understand better. And a history that inspires me every time I read it, hear it again. So may it do the same for you. Open your Bibles to Genesis 1, please. Genesis 1. I'd like to speak of the way of God. Maybe a question before I get into that. How many of, and you don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you kind of think the Old Testament is maybe a bit boring, a bit overdone, a bit? Well, if you find the divider between the Old and New Testament and you look at that place, it's a pretty big chunk of the Bible, isn't it? And at least if you are at all like I was in my early, as an early Christian, and not so distant past, sometimes I thought, all this genealogy is boring. Dad would like to go read in these prophets. I read the New Testament. And you know, we need both. But I would like to attempt to do a number of things tonight. I think I have a few too many things to say. I'm going to let even more unsaid. I think maybe if you listen closely and use the mental capacity God gave you, you can reach even better conclusions than what I could share anyway, so may it be used to encourage you in that direction. So I have a question. Why did God create a problem child like man? Or maybe you don't think man is a problem child. Every time I read the news, that question kind of comes to my mind. You got wars here, you got that going on there, you have, wow, I mean, the area we live in, Arkansas, the population is pretty low, but yeah, they shoot people and stuff out in the country. It's like, wow, a problem child like man. Not crime-free at all. I believe it's because he had something to share. And as we look at the way of God tonight, I want you to let him share that with you and kind of forget about me as much as you can. For those of you here that may partially find this a review, bear with me. The review has been good for me, and hopefully it will not damage you. Okay, Genesis chapter 1, I'd like for you to notice something. Let's look at, start out chapters 1, 2, and then a bit in chapter 3. I'm not reading them. I'll be jumping from verse to verse. So the first verse I would like to read is 1, verse 3. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Can we go to verse 6, please? And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters." That's really all I need there. Try to see if you can discern a pattern. Let's go down to verse 9. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let dry land appear." And it was so. Now on to verse 11. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and fruit yielding fruit after its kind." And I could keep going. But you get the picture. I don't know how those verses strike you, and we'll keep going here in just a bit. But, and God said, let, and there was. God said, let there be grass, and there was grass. Let the waters divide, and whoosh, the waters go, and dry land comes up. Let this, let that. God just talking? Kind of a nice way to work. Wouldn't it be neat if I could go to work and say, let the door be installed, and then whoosh, it'd be done. I'd feel pretty good. I'd probably make more money than I do the way it is, right? I'd be like, whoo. Well, that's how I envision God working. I don't want to use imagination the wrong way, but and God said, let, and there it was. We could keep going. Let's look at verse 14 just to emphasize the point. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven. You know, I built a warehouse recently, and I'm needing to hang some lights. Wouldn't it be neat if I could just walk into my warehouse and let there be lights? And whew, there they were. Well, God had that ability, I believe. Verse 20. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life. Wow, he didn't just stop with sun, moon, stars, grass, trees. Now he's into fish, birds. Verse 24. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after its kind, cattle and creeping thing, the beast of the earth after its kind, and it was so. Now, at least in the creatures, in chapter 2, we could read that the creatures were actually formed out of the dust, a little bit like man was, so just to clarify that point. But God said, let, there was. God said, let, and there was. Fix that in your mind a bit. Now, let's go down to verse 26 of chapter 1. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Let's flip over now to chapter 2, verse 7. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground. Now, if you would look up that Hebrew word formed, it means to take something like a potter takes clay and to shape with the fingers would be a literal translation. To shape with the fingers. I find that fascinating. Okay, let me keep reading. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. God fashioned and molded man as with his fingers. God so desired, at least in my way of saying it, man to exist, that in my way of talking, with the ability that he had to say, let there be, and there was, in the process of man, he went a step further. He involved himself personally. And God said, let us, the Trinity of the Godhead, let us together make man. And then it didn't stop there. He didn't only mold, shape, form, but he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. God not only, like I said, molded, shaped, formed, but then he gave of himself. You know, if you give first aid, what's it called when somebody's not breathing right and you do mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, I guess is what I'm trying to think of. Maybe you don't. I know that's discouraged somewhat anymore. At least the last first aid class I took, they wanted you to do chest compressions and forget the rest. But either way, you're giving of yourself. You don't give chest compressions the way they teach you in first aid without investing a lot of time, effort, and sweat. Now, whether it's that or whether it's breathing into someone, you're still giving of yourself. And that's how God, if I may use that similarity, God gave of himself to create man. God gave of himself. Now, what do those actions tell you, tell me about God? What does that tell me about God? Okay. Hang on here. I have a bit of a problem. I'll try to escape and go back. I like my certain view, and it wasn't working for me. There we go. Thank you for your patience. Okay, so we have God investing in man to bring man into existence. Now, man in the relationship with God is what God wanted to share, was that relationship. The initial relationship was based on the perfecting and completing Creator, walking with the created, enjoying their acceptance of Him. That's really what God wanted, was that walking in the garden. That's why He created man, was so that He could be there, so that He could have this discourse, so that He could share that beautiful relationship between Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit with and on a broader scale. And so, that relationship was based on the perfecting and completing Creator, walking with the created, enjoying their acceptance of Him. Now, if you're like me, you say, wait a minute, what about that tree? Why did He have to put that tree in the midst of the garden, in the middle of the garden there, it tells us? Well, like I told you last night, for man to really be able to fill the place that God had for him to fill, there had to be a choice. There had to be the possibility of not doing what he wanted to do. Think of it this way. If you have a very small child, there's not really a conscious choice to like mom and dad, right? Unless you beat them up, you're the only mom and dad they know. So to a degree, they will be accepting of you. But now, as they get older, and so today I'm blessed to have my whole family here tonight, when a 9-year-old daughter runs in and gives her daddy a hug because she's glad to see him again, it almost means more to me than if a 2-year-old does the same thing, right? Because she is taking a deliberate action out of her other things she could be doing to make a choice to pursue daddy at this point. So there is a possibility she could have decided that the cabin looked more interesting. It was more better to run over to Murray's and see something else. But she made that choice. And that's the choice God wants us to make tonight. You know, they had the ability and the opportunity to choose between God and self. Without that ability and opportunity for choice, they could not have furnished the voluntary fellowship and adoration that God so much desired from man. Without choice, they would simply have been another animal. Without choice, they would simply have been like another bird sitting up in the tree singing his song. Sure, beautiful in a way, but not fulfilling. They would simply have been another fish jumping out of the water. Again, I love fishing. I think fish are beautiful, at least some of them. But again, limited in scope, limited in the ability to fellowship. So let's moving on with this history. You know, we all know about the fall, the resulting sin curse. So you might say, you know, what about driving them out of the garden? What about pain, sorrow, and death? How does that show God's heart? Like I told you already, when man fell into sin, there was no longer a spontaneous fellowship with the one who had brought completion and purpose and value to the created. The spirit of man, I guess I will call it, was now an empty, a dark, empty place that was given to following the whims of his soul and body, emotions. Can you imagine living forever in such a state? Why don't you just turn in your Bibles? We're close there to Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. 3, 22 through 24. Tells us a bit about this episode. And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil, after they had eaten of the fruit. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. So God says, unless this were to occur, therefore, because God did not want this to occur, the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So without God, the spirit, the interior, if you will, of man became a very empty, dark, self-obsessed place. Given completely to following the whims of a of the flesh and of the mind. And God in his mercy says, unless they eat of this tree of life and live forever in this horrible condition without any hope of ever being complete in me, I'm going to send them forth from the garden. Now let's understand as well that pain, sorrow, suffering, death are all the results of sin. Don't blame God for them. Blame me if you want to blame somebody. Yet even in this dark and fallen state, God's love shows through the very results of sin. How terrible would it be to live forever and never have the opportunity to be complete? It is the mercy of God that mankind is not forced to live forever in that state. But now we do have a real problem. God and man had been relating, working together, based on perfection, God's perfection, a perfect and complete creator, walking with a perfect creature, who was perfect because of the Creator's presence in and with the created. Therefore, a new basis was needed for there to be a possibility of future relationship. Man could no longer, ever again on this earth, relate in perfection because he had severed the link of his supplied perfection. So now we need to introduce a few words. Maybe the school children can help us here. I was enjoyed spending some time with you all on Wednesday, right? So I talked about two words in my devotions. Does anybody remember? See if you've got any long-term memories in school here. I talked about two words in devotions. Can you tell me what they were? Any of the school children? You scared? I won't. I promise not to bite. Be real glad if somebody would just tell me. Law? Did I hear law? Thank you. Do you remember the other one? I'm sorry? Oh, I did talk about gravity. Yeah, as a law. So thank you for that. Do you? Double check. So there was, but there was another synonym for law. Remember that word? It was kind of the same. Rules there. Thank you. Very good. I think you do better than some adults, maybe me especially. So we need to look at two words to understand God's plan from here on out. These two words I find very vital in my understanding of God. And sadly enough, I think many Christians somehow are scared of them. They don't really understand them in the proper context. So let's look at that. The two words, rules and law. So I'd like to describe rules. Again, this is a partial dictionary definition edited by me. I have the hardest time finding dictionary definitions that I really like for some of these words. So rules, prescribed guides for conduct or action. The guides and guards of form intended to help one meet certain expectations. So rules are needed to help us know what's expected of us. Without any rules, like the school children, you got a real exceptional set of school children. There was nobody that told me they didn't like rules. Now, I don't know if they were just shy or if they actually believe that, but that's great. Sometimes us as adults have a bit more problem with rules, or at least I find I do. So rules, prescribed, that means they're known guides for conduct or action, what you are supposed to do and not supposed to do. The guides are guards, the things that keep you in line, of form, how it's supposed to be done, intended to help one meet certain expectations. Okay, law is a very, like I said, a synonym. So I would like to describe law here as the expressed rules of form and conduct, perimeters of behavior and comportment, code by which noncompliance is judged. Now, when I speak of law from here on out, I will be at times referring specifically to the Old Testament law given to Moses. At other times, I will be using it in a general term, so I guess I hope you can differentiate between the two. So law. Expressed rules of form and conduct, things that are known. When we're talking about law, we're not talking about suppositions. We're talking about actualities that God said this or that. This is acceptable, that is not. Perimeters of behavior and comportment. You know, if you have a perimeter, as in a fence or something, you know where the line is. And also a code by which noncompliance is judged. Now, if you live in California, some of those states, I'm not sure you always know what the code is, but I guess you can at least make an effort. But in God's code, we can know. And again, to me, that's what's so exciting about being a Christian, is I know I serve a known quantity. Okay. So let's see, going on here before I lose myself. I'm sorry, I got quite a few things to keep up. The way of God. We enter now the era, as I keep on in history here, of what I'm going to call the basic law era. Basic law era. We would have those verses in Genesis chapter 3 through 24. I read some of those. God gives certain rules, certain very basic, not much. He tells them you're going to face this and face that, and you're going to till the ground. And the basic premise under the basic law was do right, be accepted. Do wrong, face the consequences. Common law thing. The relationship in this period, this era of basic law, was based on doing right. Doing the right thing. Well, to an extent. You know, some basic rules set an encouragement to do well or face the consequences. We could go to Genesis chapter 4, verse 6 and verse 7, the first part of the verse. I'll just read that to you. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, or why are you angry? Why is thy countenance fallen? Why are you upset? If thou doest well, if you do right, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. Or in other words, you're going to bear your consequences. You know, God still desired a relationship with man. But unfortunately, man, for the most part, totally neglected it and became increasingly unconcerned about God and doing well. And they became increasingly obsessed with self and sin. We have very few in this period that we can be sure of. The ones mentioned that we can know during this basic law era would have been Seth, Enoch, and Noah, who went, can I say, beyond basic law and in faith obeyed basic law, but saw God beyond that. They walked with God and had an experience with him. They understood what God was really after. But most in this time frame seem to have followed Cain and the pattern he set of excusing self, blaming God and others, and seeking fulfillment of the flesh in its lust. Encouragement to do well and warning of judgment was not strong enough to make man seek God. So we come to the next big item in this in time was the flood. You say, why was the flood? Where's the flood come in here? Mankind had reached such an extent of neglecting and disregarding God and God's desire for them, that radical action was required as a way to remind man of who he was and why he was on earth. A reset was needed to help mankind seriously consider the God who had created him and the purpose for which he had been created. Without some faithful people on the earth, the whole purpose of creation was negated, lost. So God sent the flood. Well, then the next major item we have, what I would consider the Tower of Babel, roughly 120 years after the flood. Now, what's interesting about the Tower of Babel is the reset and reminder of God were not forgotten. The people at the Tower of Babel were very alive to the flood. But they still chose self over God, in that they came up with this wild scheme to try and build something to where God could no longer control them. Do we build towers today? You know, God, again, as a reminder and in mercy, intervenes and confuses the languages to preserve those few faithful people through that time. While a faithful line somehow found its way through the Tower of Babel episode, seemingly, they seem to have been very few indeed. Okay, now, I'm going to move on to what I call the next era. We have the era of extensive law. Beginning with Abraham and kind of culminating with Moses so far as the giving of it. The gradual implementation of a covenant promise. Implementation of covenant and promise. Surely if man knew what God wanted in a very detailed way and knew down to the T the consequences of disobedience, man would seek God. One question, did he? I think we know the answer. There were those, Abraham, Isaac, Joshua, Caleb, David, Daniel, and others, who achieved what God was looking for. Yet again, notice, they achieved it through faith. Through faith. I believe they followed the law. You have Daniel being actually quite ritualistic in my mind, almost, right? Praying three times a day. Yet at the same time, there was an added degree. Go to Hebrews 11 if you need to be convinced of that. Yet as we think of those who were called God's people during this time, as a whole group, almost most, if not all, seem to have missed what he wanted. I shouldn't say all. There was the few. But most seem to have missed what he really wanted. The relationship during this time was based on adherence to the law, right? That was the way to be right with God. Yes, it was, yet faith was a necessary ingredient as well. Consider David. Having a knowledge of God, even down to the nitty-gritties, having a knowledge of God's holiness, having a knowledge of his expectations for man, did not empower man to live up to God's expectations for him. The law simply gave further proof of man's inability to have a relationship based on perfect performance and ability to obey the law. Now, I don't know if this holds true for the group here in Seymour, Missouri. But in the bit of polling that has been done in our type of circles, they tell me that 80% of us are still somewhat performance-oriented, they call it. I want you to think about that for a minute. I want to be very clear. It's not that I'm saying it doesn't matter what I do. But finally, I cannot have a relationship with God based on my ability for performance. You know, the law could show man what was lacking. But it could not and it did not provide the power to change a man. The law helped man realize God's holiness. But it could not help that man to a relationship with a holy God. The law could put a burden of sin and guilt upon a man's back, think of Pilgrim's Progress, and it could show that man his total inadequacy. But it could not help him carry that burden or get rid of that burden or tell him how to please God. So why was the law given? Was the law a mistake? Was the law a mistake? Okay, going back to a little bit what I talked to the children about. You know, in nature, in the natural order, we generally appreciate law, don't we? I told them a story about something I should have known better about doing. You can ask them about it. And I paid the consequences because there is a law of gravity. And thankfully, it could have been worse. But, you know, at the same time, that said, I'm fairly glad for the law of gravity. If I was floating around here somewhere, bumping my head on the ceiling and stuff, I'd have a hard time focusing, right? So I'm glad for the law of gravity, even in the accidents that I sometimes have with it. Another illustration I'd used the other morning was music. I was thinking about that one some more. Music. You know, it's so beautiful when you have a group where all work within the rules of music, right? You can make something beautiful. Is it worship? Is it art? Both. You can also, coincidentally, make something quite not beautiful by not following the rules of music, correct? If we were to join our voices all in a different pitch and key and then go from the notes on there, we'd have a strange garbled sound, right? Now, why would we expect anything different in the spiritual realm? You know, if we are to understand God, we to a degree need to understand the concept of law. Christians on either side with different views of the law concept are missing a key to acceptance and surrender to Christ. So do you understand what I call the concept of law? In our uneasy, can I say, understanding the law, we have a lot of variation on how to view and conform to it, don't we? This might take the extreme form on one side of an obsession with living up to what I consider the law. Oh, sure. None of us goes back to the Old Testament and puts blue border around our garment or tries to offer a sacrifice. But we still compile this list of do's and don'ts, and some of us try to rigidly live by them in hopes that it will help us feel good about ourselves. On the other side, you have those uncomfortable individuals who, well, maybe they're not. Maybe they're pretty comfortable. I'm not sure. Somewhere in there. But their thought is of neglect. I'd rather not think about the law attitude. To me, this is very unfortunate. You know, if we are to understand God, if we have to a degree understand the concept of law. After all, I don't think God was just trying to fill pages. I think that Old Testament and the man's relationship with the law is there for me today. So where do you find yourself? I would like to give you a couple illustrations of parents. Consider parents. So let's say we have parent one, or maybe parents, couple, who give their child whatever they ask for, at least as much as they can afford. Their whole goal being to keep their child quiet and out of the way. So they buy PlayStation 3, or I don't know what number they're at by now, and they put it out in their bedroom and buy all the games for it and say, you know, just let me alone. That's yours, this is mine. You know, the parent is happy as long as the child is occupied and could care less what they're doing or what they're involved in. So we have one set of parents that, let's say, operates that way. Let's say we have another set, two of parents, who set perimeters for their child. Maybe they say, yeah, of course I love when you ride bike, but you're not supposed to go out beyond this far or that far, or out on the four-lane highway. You know, these parents definitely want their child to have a good time, but they keep tabs on them. They know what's happening, at least to the best of their ability. They give guidance and instruction as needed. Now let me ask you, which type of parent really loves their child? Generally, if you ask a small child, if I were to start asking my daughters, now if daddy really loved you, would he give you whatever you wanted in the store? The answer would be, yes, right? Why not? Sure. If you go buy me anything I want, that would seem like love to a small child. But the reality is, that child would become very insecure if every wish was granted. Their security is found in knowing that there is something greater, something bigger, something wiser than themselves. I must be preaching too long. Y'all want to stand up a little bit and refresh yourselves? That's great. So it's the parent who actually sets some law, believe it or not. So often I see us playing this foolish game of trying to separate love and law. And love and law, in God's eyes, go hand in hand. They're related. They're connected. They're coming from the same source. So now let me ask you this as well. Has the concept of law been misused? Have people used the law in negative ways? I think we'd all say absolutely, right? Absolutely they have. Of course. Does this misuse of law justify a reaction against law? You can be seated. Let's continue this logic here for just a bit. Does abuse or a mistake in the application of a principle negate the principle? I think we would all agree there are parents who abuse their authority over children, right? No question about that. If there is, just all you have to do is probably pick up a local paper. There are parents who abuse their authority over their children. Should I, because there are abusive parents, should I therefore as a parent let my children run unchecked because other parents misuse their authority, so I don't use mine at all? It's been a while back. I was driving down a four-lane highway, two lanes going this way, a median strip, another one, not too, in an area I work a lot. And I saw this gray Chevy pickup coming up this other way. You know what he did? He plumb lost it. I don't know what he was doing. But all of a sudden, he veered in the median, turned completely sideways, and ended up going backwards down the median and up over on my side of the road. Now, I was far enough away, I didn't have to avoid him, so let's be clear. But now let's see, I see him, this isn't good. So I just whipped my steering wheel out into the field to the right. Would that have pulled him left? Anybody think that would work? Sometimes in relation to law, I think we act a bit that way. You know, my view of law, and thereby my view of God, will have a huge impact on my life. As I seek to answer the questions, who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? I cannot end up with the correct answer if I don't understand law and the reason behind law. So I need to shift a bit here. So I'm letting that thought briefly, moving on to another one, then we'll come back, pick them both up. God is consistent and unchanging. Numbers 23, verse 16 and verse 19. You don't need to turn to that. I'll just read these to you. But we have God speaking through Balaam. Now, Balaam probably wasn't a real wise preacher to listen to because of some of his self problems. At the same time, in verse 19, he's actually saying something he didn't want to say. It was what God had told him to say, and he was seemingly forced to it in that situation. And so God in verse 16 says, and the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, go again unto Balak and say thus, and this is what God said. God is not man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make good? So God's basically saying, I'm not Joe. The way I see things today is the way it is. Sometimes when you know me, I think it's one way one day and another way another day because I grow in experience, hopefully understanding, or sometimes I might even get more foolish. But God's not that way. He sees it. That's the way it is. He's not man. Malachi 3:6, the first part of the verse, for I am the Lord, I change not. Now, if I were to never change, I would be just a stubborn old person, right? But that's not the case with God. God is right, and so therefore he doesn't need to change. Get that right. Romans 11, verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. So he's saying when God calls, when God gives a gift to somebody, he's not going to say, I didn't mean to give that to you. So do I see God as, do I see and accept God as unfailing, unerring, and unchanging in his work, in his word and ways? God cannot be inconsistent, unstable, or untrue. His very character is constant consistency, stability, and trueness to what he is and always has been. Let's get that straight. That brings up a question. Then why the change between the covenants? And that's an easily answered question, yet very complex. A different basis for a relationship with God was needed. A different motivator. A different driving force, if you will. Now, please turn to Romans chapter 7. I told my wife the other day, I said, you know, I just love Romans 7. She looked at me. I was like, oh, I mean, I love how he writes Romans 7, okay? I'm glad we don't have to stay there, but I still love it, and I'm going to make you listen to some of it here. Let's start at Romans 7, 7. A different basis for relationship with God was needed, and it's about as clear here as anywhere in the scripture that I know of. Romans 7, 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Would we be better off without the law? God forbid! Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, in other words, sin, seeing that something was forbidden, said, if I can get him to do that, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. So if where there's no law, you don't know what sin is, okay? 9, for I was alive without the law once, let's say in our innocence, in our not having the understanding. But when the commandment came, when I grew in understanding and I knew what God was saying, sin came. sin revived and I died. Verse 10. And the commandment which was ordained to life, so the law was given to help us find life, he says, the commandment which was given for life, I found to be death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it slew me. So it works kind of like this, just to use a simple illustration. Don't, when I leave the house and a parent says, now don't you eat all the cookies while I'm out in the garden, mom says. You know, as soon as mom's out the door, if mom would have not said anything about cookies, Sally Sue or whoever probably would have never thought of cookies, very likely. But now mom's out in the garden and she said, not to eat cookies. Cookies are right there. And they're the kind I like. Mom's way out in the garden. You know, why don't I just eat one cookie? Mom doesn't count cookies. I never saw her empty the cookie jar and count them. So there you go. The commandment actually leads to a desire for that very thing. Okay, moving on. For sin taking, verse 11, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me and by it slew me, spiritually, of course. Wherefore the law is holy and the commandment is holy, just and good. So he's saying the law isn't the problem. The commandment's not the problem. They're just and good. Then he goes on in his logic here, verse 13, was then that which is good made death unto me. In other words, I'm saying I have to admit the law is good. I can't find fault with the law. But is something good now become evil because I struggle with it? He says, God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. He says, for I know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So what's he saying? He's saying, I need the law. I need to be told to stay out of the cookie jar so that I can recognize self for what he truly is. Without the law, I wouldn't know what was self and what wasn't. But with the law, now all of a sudden I see self within me trying to do things that's not supposed to, and that's always self. For he says, I know that the law is spiritual. It's good. It comes from God. But I am the problem in this equation, sold under sin. 15, for that which I do, I allow not. Now, what's he saying? He's saying the things, the actions I actually commit are not actions I allow. So now I'm doing things that I know I shouldn't be doing. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. That do I. You found yourself there? Oh, it's a nasty place. I've definitely found myself there. And you know, it seemed the harder you tried not to eat the cookies, of course it was something else, the more you were attracted to the stupid things. The more you exerted yourself, the more you found yourself sinning. The harder you would try to control self, the more uncontrolled self became. 15. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If I then do that which I would not, I consent. I give my testimony by my very life and struggle unto the law that it's good. The law is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin, self, that dwelleth in me. For I know that is in me, that is in my flesh, in my self-will dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me. I have the ability to see truth. I have the ability to desire something better. But I find a total lack of strength to really be able to do what's right. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. That's not in me. 19. For the good that I would do, for the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin, self, that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, when I desire to do the right, to live according to what's the rules, evil is present with me. 22. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. There's a part of me that says, yes, the law is good. Yes, I wish I could live a pure, holy life before you, God. And I try in my own strength. I might have tried and given it up as hopeless. 23, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity, slavery, bondage to the law of sin, which is in my members. And then probably the absolute saddest verse in the Bible, but that I found myself crying for so many years. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? A different basis for relationship with God was needed. You know, I would say you, need the law to help us realize our true condition and state before God. I and you need the law to help us see the absolute futility of thinking that we can serve this holy God in the strength found within this body. I would go so far as to say that hundreds of years of law were necessary to teach man the total impossibility of a relationship with God based on ability and performance, yet I find that we still try it today. Without the law, we would be justified in thinking that we could somehow have a relationship with God achieved through diligent effort alone. So many of us are still trying to do this impossibility. The change from the Old to the New Testament then, well, maybe I will. Excuse me here. Well, law of gravity making me some problems again. The change from the old to the new is not so much of a change as a continuation in thinking of the Old and New Testament. I'd like to think as you read the Old Testament, the God of the Old Testament is the unchanging God that's still in control in the New Testament. And I like to think of it this way. How many of you parents here would tell your 12-year-old it's okay to go out? Is that 60 out here, I think, and drive down the road? You give your 12-year-old permission to do that. Now, as they grow and mature, right, 4 or 5 years down the road, you'll say, hey, go pick something up at Jamco or somewhere else, right? Did you change? Not necessarily. The time, the era changed, right? You might still say, be careful. Look both ways. The law of safety still applies, but it applies in a different way because it's a different time. So the change from the old to the new is not so much a change as a continuation. Let me read to you Matthew 5, verse 17 through 19. Christ says this, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot, one little part, one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least tiniest commandments and shall teach men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach the complete package, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I'd like for you to especially notice the word that Christ used, fulfill. This means that Christ himself came to satisfy, to accomplish, and to complete the law of the old covenant. You can study that out in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Excuse me, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 11. I won't read that. The new covenant, then, is a new contract, not a new or changed contractor or a different project. The new is built upon the foundation of the old, the foundation of the fulfillment. Therefore, while the new is called better, Hebrews 7, verse 22 and through 8, 6, the new is better because it's built on the fulfillment and the completion of the old. So the old is done, it's complete. It's a package. There's no more to be added. There's no more to be taken away. It's a finished product. You can't make it any better. Let's understand that the one is not without the other. They both together show the character and the will and the love of their giver. While the application can and has changed, the principles remain constant. So now we have the way of God being the way of law, the way of love, and the way of faith. The way of God is the way of law. It also is the way of love. It also is the way of faith. If the next part of this message doesn't reach and touch your heart, you know what? It's not the contents part fault. It's either my delivery or your reception. Dear friends, there was one and only one who could bridge this gulf, this gap of man's making. There was one and only one motivator that would be strong enough to help man in this hopeless cycle of sin. There was one way and only one way to provide this motivation. There was one and only one who could instigate and provide the solution to the sin problem. That one was the Father's only Son. Let's understand that the creation of man the resulting plan that God had was not something concocted by the Father and simply submitted to graciously by the Son. They were one in vision, one in plan, one in execution of that plan. The one with whom the Father had created man, the one who before that breath of God was breathed into man, knew exactly what the cost for him would be. I hope my imagination is not running too far here. But I think of it as at creation. As that Father and that Son came to the crowning work of their creation, man. And they molded him. They shaped him. And he lay there lifeless, a body on the ground. They both absolutely knew what that breath of God would end up costing them both. They both absolutely knew what that breath of God into that now still dead body would end up costing them both. You know, the Father and the Son had one more opportunity to decide they didn't want to share their relationship, their wonderful relationship. They had one more opportunity to nix the whole project and the consequent costs and penalty of sin that would need to be paid. You know, the one, the only Son of God. The one and only Son of the Almighty, the Eternal Father. Saw down through the ages. Saw down through time. He saw me. He saw me and he saw the terrible sin plight I would be in. He saw you and the sin plight you either have been or are in. He also saw some other things. He saw the couple he would be given to as a child and the price they would pay for his coming. He saw himself born into a world so little knowing that he came, so little caring that he came, that he would have to be born in a stable. He saw that those around him, even his friends, those that he had been given to as a child and a friend, not really comprehending why he was here, what his purpose was. He saw that those most expecting him, most looking for him, were people from a faraway land who didn't even have a history of knowing his Father. He saw that hundreds of innocent children would be killed shortly after his birth to try rid the world of him before he ever even had a chance at life. He saw his poor parents fleeing to Egypt where they lived in extreme poverty. You know, he saw the years of hard work in a carpenter shop, being a low-class laborer, an absolute nobody. He saw how he would be misunderstood, doubted by his own parents and siblings. He saw how he would be envied, mocked, and tormented by those who claimed to be God's special children, teachers of the truth. He saw how multitudes would follow for physical blessings of bread and food, but how few, hardly any at that point, would seek him for the spiritual blessing he came to give. He saw how he would be sought as an earthly king, but he would be despised as a friend. He saw how even his closest friends would hide their faces from him, fall asleep in his hour of need, and then turn around a little bit later and deny that they'd ever known him, and then run away. He saw how, condemned to death as the scum of society and crucified as the worst of criminals, he saw how he would be beaten till he could hardly walk, only to be mocked and goaded in that state by evil men in his suffering. He saw how the nails pounded into his hands and feet. He saw that cross drop down into that hole as he hung from those very nails. As he suffered in the most terrible anguish imaginable, he saw how suspended from that cross he would cry out in terrific pain, my Father, why hast thou forsaken me?" He saw death and the glees of the powers of darkness as they rejoiced at his death and seeming defeat. He saw all this and ever so much more, yet he was willing to say, "Father, send me. Father, send me. I'll be that sacrifice. I'll be the mediator. I'll do it for you, Father. And not only you, but I'll do it for him. I'll do it for her. For I want them to have and experience the love that we share. I want to share this wonderful relationship we have with them. Not for what he is, but because of what I want him to become. Not to save him in his sin, but to save him from his sin. Not because he loves me, but because I love him and want to give myself for him. Not because he deserves it, but because I want him reconciled to you, Father, and that he might have my power to break this sin cycle through my resurrection to become what you want him to be. Not because he loves me, but because I love him and I want to give myself a sacrifice for him. Not because he deserves it, but because I want him reconciled to you, Father, and that he might have you and I and the power of my resurrection to become what you want me to be." Romans 8, verse 1 through 4. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, through self, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Can I reject love like this? Can I say it doesn't matter what I do? Can I say it's not very important how I live my life? Dare I say, I cannot forgive those who have wronged me, however tremendously it might have been? Dare I say, I can't trust and rest in his forgiveness and continue my cycle of fearful unbelief? Can I fear his plan for me? Can I doubt his love for me? Can I retain even what I think is a small corner of my life, a little bit of self? Can I keep just a little bit of impurity, just a little bit of pride, just a little bit of selfishness, just a little bit of rebellion, just a bit of bitterness? Can I tell him, "You're just asking too much"? Can I say to him, "I just can't do it"? Dare I say any of this to the one who gave absolutely everything for me? Can I reject love like this? Dear friends, tonight, that's why I'm here. I praise God that some years He delivered me from this cycle of sin and death. And I caught a glimpse of that love, of that grace, and of that strength that extended. And by the grace of God, I never want to let go. And may each one of you experience that as well. Let me share something with you in case you don't know. You can beat around all your life and try everything that comes your way. Remember Solomon? I don't think one of you's got the resources he did. But unless that love brings down your will, your plans, your ideas, you will never, never find what you're looking for. You will never be whole. You will never be complete. You will never be beyond what you are. You know, as I allow that love to break me, as I allow that love to shape me, as I allow that love to make me, I begin to truly understand who I am, why I'm here, and where I can go in His strength. Life can only truly be lived as I have a relationship with God and give everything to His control. Not because I have to, but because I want to. Not because I'm afraid of wrath and judgment, but because I see Him standing at the right hand of the Father interceding for me. Not because I'm afraid of the law, but because I love Him for He first loved me. Not because I measure up to any standard of goodness or rightness, but because He welcomes all who come to Him in sincerity and in truth. Not because I deserve His love and interest, but because He extends it to me because of who He is, not what I am. Not because He's happy with where I am, or who I am, but because He wants to recreate within me that His own spiritual image. Will you? Are you letting it change your life? So who am I? A being created by God, desired by God, and saved by Christ. Why am I here? Because He loved me. Because He came for me personally and for you personally. Why did an all-sufficient, all-complete God create a problem child like man? Because He's got something He wants to share with you. And because He wants your love, your adoration, your worship. The way of God, the way of law, the way of love, and the way of faith. Dear friends, tonight, are you hearing the heartbeat of God? Can we stand for prayer?